Open to the book of Ecclesiastes, please. Chapter 3. It's a hard book in some ways. But don't make it harder than it ought to be. This book is not trying to teach us theology. It's not trying to teach us new doctrines or weird doctrines. A man by the name of Don Anderson wrote a book for Loasso, and it's about the Song of Solomon, and he claims that Solomon might not have been an old man when this happened. He might have been more in midlife. It's a good idea, and it's very interesting, but the idea is that he begins to look at life only as things under the sun, horizontally. And there are a lot of questions and perplexities in life, that's for sure. And he begins to try many, many things in order to find happiness and fulfillment. And we've studied these before. Achievements and education and fun and success and promiscuity and other matters like that. And he comes up short all of the time. And Solomon is writing this as a man who is not trying to teach us theological truth, but I can tell you this, there are interesting truths in here. He does mention the name of God several times. But he is writing as if one under the sun, who's kind of bitter and upset. The last time we studied verses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. And even though I stopped at 15, actually what we have here this morning through chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4, 3 is kind of a continuation of the same idea. Remember, chapter 3, verse 1, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Well, you notice in verse 17 of chapter 3 that he says, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every purpose and for every work. So he's continuing sort of the idea. The idea was that life is kind of a haphazard thing. There's things we can't control. Some things happen. And they're out of beyond our control. And many things take place in this life. And they come, and there are different cycles in life. And God in his providence allows them to be. Well, let's look here in verse 16 of chapter 3, because we continue on. There is a connection. And as I said, the connection is now there's judgment that will come. But let's look at this portion. It's kind of interesting. Moreover, I saw into heaven, verse 16, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time, therefore every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the conditions of the Son of Man, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals for all his vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust and return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Then I returned and considered all the opposition, oppression that is under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed. But they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet indeed, yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that has been done under the sun. That's a very interesting portion. It's cynical, and it's kind of pessimistic, isn't it? But there's some truth here, I think, that's really profound, and we need to follow. First of all, in verses 16 and 17, He states, as he's continuing the idea here, that there's a time and a season for everything. He takes time and he looks around him and he pauses and he begins to see that in every culture and every place in the world, no matter where people are found, there is sin, there's evil, and there's injustice. And remember, he's king. And some have said, well, if he was king and he saw this, then he was a failure. Well, He was permitting it to go on in his own kingdom. Well, yeah, perhaps. But there is a lot of bureaucrats around. People are always perverting justice. So what? One of the things he saw simply was that as he looked around in the place of judgment, there's wickedness. This is some of the worst kind of corruption in the world. That in the seat of judgment, when people want justice and rightness and correctness, that injustice should be in the place of power, and power is abused. And you can just go all the way through history. You don't have to just take America. You can go all the way through history in any time, in any place, and find it. And you can do it today in any culture. Even those simple little cultures that we think are simple, back in the jungles where they have no complicated things of life. Their cultures are very intricate. Their languages sometimes are very complicated. And they experience injustice. There is no such thing as a perfect place or a perfect environment. So in the place of power, there's much abuse. And a lot of injustice is done in the name of justice. A lot of abuse has been done in it, in the name of justice, haven't it? The Old Testament judges back in Leviticus were warned that they should be careful about taking bribes. They said, you hear one person, the story is believable until you hear the other side of the story. And they are to listen, and they are not to take bribes, and they are not to be moved by power and place and privilege and money. But Solomon sees it's existing, be it in his kingdom with bureaucrats and other people that he had to control, or be it in any other culture. But it's a fact of life, and it's something that has been perplexing to the people in this world. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27, as Israel is being carried away, and they're being destroyed. This verse says, Isaiah 40, 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God? These kind of abuses create a problem of God's intervention. See, as Jacob is being carried away, why are we hidden from you? Why aren't you involved in this? Why aren't you doing anything? Why aren't you intervening? The 73rd Psalm talks about the same thing. The righteous, the unrighteous, how the unrighteous prosper. And the psalmist there says the same thing. Where are you? See, what injustice does then, it creates doubts about God's ability to intervene. And people begin often to dismiss the righteous judgment and his power of God and his government. Romans 13 talks about authorities, and they're chosen, and they're chosen by God, and they exist for law and order. We may not like that term, but it does. 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about praying for those people, kings, and those who are in authority and rulers, and that means a little lower echelon bureaucrat also, who has power, to pray for them. Why? That we may live a quiet life, a peaceable life, that we may develop godliness. So the scriptures say that government is chosen by God. And yet when people abuse these matters, people begin to doubt God. And they begin to look back, and it's a cause of stumbling in regards to God's ability. If God's alive, if God is over government, if God has chosen them, then why does he permit this? Which is a typical question. Satan takes advantage of this, doesn't he? By tempting us to disbelieve or to denial of God's sovereignty. Jacob, why do you say that God is hidden from me? Don't you understand what God is doing? In fact, Jeremiah said to the people being carried away, says, I'll tell you who will survive. Those of you who will throw down your arms and surrender to the Chaldeans. Well, that was treason. But Jeremiah said, you throw your arm down, surrender to the Chaldeans, let him take you away. And then he used an illustration. He says to Jeremiah, you see two baskets of figs in front of you. What do you see? One that is rotten and spoiled. Those are the ones who are actually staying. They're going to stay in the land. They're worthless. But see that basket of figs, how juicy and profitable they are. That's what I'm going to do to those who are carried away. I'm going to make them ripe for use. But Satan steps in and makes us doubt the justice of God because of the corruption of humanity. And people do this all of the time. We're always hearing if God is really just, and if he really cares and he really loves, why doesn't he step in and take care of these matters? One of the things I want to say before I move on is that when you get corruption in the seat of judgment, where you expect righteousness and fairness, it causes a lot of problems in humanity. For example, it causes a lot of moral and confuses moral distinctions. Somebody says good is bad and bad is good. We have it so that it no longer, character no longer is an issue in politicians. No longer an issue. As long as it gets done. There's a brand new movie that just come out. I read the review yesterday. And this movie is knocking politics and showing the corruption, but the movie's whole premise is the end justifies the means, and it makes no judgment. The movie just ends, the end justifies the means, as long as you get it done. See, it confuses moral things, doesn't it? And it poisons social life. It doesn't restrain wickedness. One of the things it does is that there are always people wavering of conscience. There are always people who, in their principles and conscience, are not really firm. And what happens when there's injustice in the proper places, it creates a great wavering in their mind, tossed to and fro. And people easily go with the mood of the time, the mood of the politicians, the mood of the people. Go back to the Old Testament, read it. When the king was corrupt, it seemed like the people underneath him were more corrupt. When the king was godly, it seemed like the people had more restraint. So one of the things it does is that it confuses the minds of the wavering in principle and their conscience. There are always people who are not quite sure. And they're listening to the moods of the time around them. And if so-and-so says it on a talk show, it must be right. And if our politicians live this way, it must be right. Injustice in these places also mean that the innocent are without defense. And very often the innocent are. Social progress is retarded, but what really happens is that ultimately the great evil that comes from this is that there's usually the oppression of the righteous people. Righteous people begin to be blamed for the evils. Read 1 Peter. Read 1 Peter carefully. That's the issue in 1 Peter. Christians were living their lives, and their lives have been changed, and they're trying to change in their home, and they're trying to change in their job, and they're trying to change when they balance the scale each day by not cheating. They're trying to change, and meanwhile, the world is accusing them of evil and oppressing them and causing great evil. And Peter is saying that is one of the things that expected. The church many, many times has been in opposition to civil power. And I'm not here to give a political speech, but when this happens, it causes great confusion when there's injustice in these places. And the church has always spoken out. And this is just by way of sidelight, folks. This is just not part of the sermon. But we have to, of course, speak out. And the day will come when I suspect they will say, if you keep speaking out, you lose your property tax exemption. Then tell them to take the property tax exemption and get lost. I say, the church has to speak out. And the great evils of the world have been that way. Anyway, place and authority do not ensure integrity. And some of the worst names in history have held the most exalted positions in the world. And we could just go down and name Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot. We can go back in history. They have had some of the most exalted positions. So what he says is this. When you look around you, one of the things that perplexes humanity is that you see in the place of judgment, you see wickedness. We've seen that in our system. And it may sound like I'm making political commentary. I intend not to, but we've seen it. We've seen that money wins. We've seen that being very careful how you pick the jury, profiling what people believe and how they feel and where they spend their money and how they do it means you'll come up with a certain verdict. It frightens me. Doesn't it frighten you? It frightens me a little bit that there may be injustice in these places. So he looks around and he says, this is what I see. And I see iniquity in places of power, in places of righteousness. But then he says this, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there's a time there for every purpose and every work. One of the things he says that is important is that God will judge. Where does the righteous appeal? To whom do we appeal? We always appeal to the God who will bring in judgment. Peter talks about that also. He says, commit your souls to God who judges righteously. So there will be a time of judgment. Now, one of the things he's saying is important. The word looks around and says, if God were really a fair God and a loving God, he would step in immediately and judge all evil thoughts and stop everybody and never let anything happen. Well, that would not make us free people before him. But the point is this. The true and the good people who've been wronged always can take their case to a higher court. And in the end, there will be judgment. And there will be judgment of private lives, our thoughts and our lives. And there will be judgment of the nations and judgment of government officials, because that will take place at the end. Godly lives, believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The unjust will be judged. There will be a new heaven and earth. There will be judgment. And so one of the things Solomon is saying is, I can assure you, just as there's a time and a place, a time to build up and a time to break down and a time to love and a time to hate, there will be a time when God settles all accounts. Although the problem is, of course, we get confused that they are not settled here in this world. Now we must move on, because he's still carrying these thoughts out, and he gets to verse 18. I said in my heart, concerning the conditions of the Son of Man, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God interfere in the affairs of man? Well, he says right here, what God is doing is allowing us to see our true condition. See, we think we're pretty smart. People in power, we think we're pretty good. We think that we have the ability to work out our problems. And ultimately, we demonstrate an incredible lowliness. We're no more than beasts, he says, in some ways. And God lets this. See, if God stepped in all of the time, who would we know is righteous? Who would we know is right? Who would we know is wrong if God stopped everything all of the time? There'd be no freedom. There'd be no freedom of will. We're made in his image. And so he says, what God is doing here concerning is, God is testing the sons of man. He is letting them go, that they may see like that in some ways they're no different than beasts. They're no different than animals. And this is kind of interesting, because the theme of judgment is carried forward. That this the person, the wicked person, isn't as high and mighty as they think. That the wicked person who judges wrongly, we'll find out that their heart is evil and that maybe they misunderstood certain issues. So to make a practice of injustice is to live like a beast. When the wicked continue to ignore God, it brings judgment sometime in the future. And when they continue to lose sight of God, they should know that we're no different than an animal. Now he's going to lay out certain things here that are important. And I think it's important as we get in this to understand that there are no theological doctrine taught in this portion. None. You take people, it says, let's look at verse 19. For what happened to the sons of men also happened to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals. All is vanity. They all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? Say, this portion, of course, has been used many, many times to teach such things as annihilationism, to teach soul sleep, to teach that man and animals are the same, to teach that everything goes to the same place, it ceases to exist. This isn't a teaching that at all. This isn't a theological statement that is contradicting the rest of Scripture. This is a man looking at it from the viewpoint of mankind, watching men and animals men were superior to animals in many ways, but watching them die the same way, and many times live the same way, suffer the same way, return to dust the same way, looking at it and saying, actually, man isn't really exalted. And those who take power over other human beings are nothing but animals and will die like them. But he doesn't say we cease to exist and are annihilated. Many of the false cults that build doctrine on this build it strictly on the English version. Strictly on the words in English version of the Bible. So let's move into this a little bit. For what happened to the sons of men also happened to animals. This is kind of a common destiny. See, the author now comes to a very low point, hasn't he? He says there's moral injustice. There's injustice seems to go unpunished. Man is like an animal. He's no better than animal. And neither one of them control the time of their death and many things about what their lives are and how they live and how they die. And that's kind of a low, humiliating conclusion. But it's important to see this. If you just question with the eyes or experience without listening to the Word of God, it would appear that what he's saying is true. They just die like animals. And we may have some intelligence more than animals, but we're just like them. The dark and depressed life around us can only be corrected by the Word of God. And that's where you have to go. And you have to go to the New Testament. You have to go to what we call the development of revelation of truth. To continue moving on into the New Testament as new truth is revealed to us. So on the human side, everything seems rather confused, as if everything is by chance, everything is by accident, as if this held dominion. Let's take a look at this. It talks about same things befall them. Both have the same principle, right? He talks about the same principle of breath. They both have the same principle of life, the same principle of breath, and they both die. Same thing befalls them. Now, of course, there's a measure of truth in this. As far as material part is concerned, the Bible says we're both created from dust. Animals were created from the dust of the ground, and so were human beings. And the Bible also says every day we're supported by it. I need the world and the elements that this world gives to me and the breath and all of the things I can get from this world to sustain my life, just like an animal does. Food. And eventually we will turn to dust and corruption. Genesis 1:24 says that. You were made from dust and to dust you will return. So in some ways it's exactly the same. But there's an error in that if people would look and say we're equal to animals in this, because although man is made from dust, the Bible also says we're made in the image of God. And animals are never said to be created in the image of God. It is not said of them. But mankind is. And when the breath of life was breathed into us, we became an intelligent being, far surpassing animals. So there's a vast difference, isn't there? And man is not placed on the level of animals. The Bible says man has dominion over animals. Now, this is kind of important to those who may to worship nature and the animals. God deals with man also as he does not deal with animals. He's invited us into fellowship with his son. He subjects mankind to moral discipline. He tells us that we're responsible beings for him. He invites us to fellowship with him. He doesn't invite animals to fellowship with him. He calls us into fellowship with himself. He makes us an object of his love and grace. He works through us, and he extends it to us through the person of Christ and his death on the cross. Jesus Christ didn't die for animals. Oh, I know the world will be made new, but the redemption is for us. He punishes us for disobedience. There's a vast difference, isn't there? We've been invited into fellowship of his son. Another thing that is kind of similar is that we all seem to be victims of chance. And this is one of the things he brought out in his chapter, victim of chance. And yet nothing is really by chance. He says a time and a place for everything, and he has made everything beautiful in his time. But we seem to be victims of chance. The present argument in this book goes like this way. Is that man is as helpless before the events as animals are. That's part of the argument that the word he's giving here. That man has dealt with just like animals, sudden, unexpected. I'm driving to work one morning, and the car in front of me, we're coming down 67, and a squirrel darts out, going across the street to bury food for the winter, and bang, it's dead. Accident, chance. I think, boy, that dumb little thing didn't know what he was doing. A little while later on the freeway, some families enjoying themselves and going on vacation, and the truck in front of them just loses a little metal part. The driver can't avoid it. The next thing you know, the part goes through the gas tank, it explodes, and all the children are burned to death. Chance. Seems like the same thing, doesn't it? Just at random. Chance. And this is how it looks to the world. And so the argument Solomon is giving here is that man is just as helpless before the events as animals. We may be intelligent. We may be able to do a few things. We may be able to plan and protect ourselves. We may be able to pass laws to help ourselves. But still, I walk one day and I'm doing something and some goofball will knock me in the back of the head in the parking lot and I may be dead. Some stupid guys on motorcycles may be chasing me to get pictures of me to sell to a tabloid. And I may be dead. In minutes. In seconds. Seems like chance, doesn't it? Foolish. This is the way it looked in the world. And this is one of the things Solomon's talking about. For those who would abuse justice and think they have power in their hands. Take a look at this, the events of this life. So, we're both alike in that we're prey of death. Right? The mode of dying is frequently the same. We breathe. We suffer pain. We have sickness. We die. We become dust. The same worms crawl in our dead bodies. Crude, isn't it? But a minute, that's exactly what he's trying to get at here. For those who would think that they're important, the mode of dying is frequently the same, and the grave receives us. The grave receives both man and animal. But of course, there's an obvious difference. And this is what the New Testament brings out. Or even in the book of this book, go to chapter 9, verse 5. Remember, while Solomon is looking yet under the sun, he has a certain amount of knowledge. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. The living know they die. The difference between man and animal is that we know we're going to die. We know one day this will end. We know one day that our bank accounts and our success and our conniving. We know one day all of our injustice and all of the things we pull to make a better life, we're going to die. And man knows that. Animals don't. And this is important in this book, isn't it? Because if man will accept the sovereign work of God and of God's grace, we have a choice to make sure that when we die, we will receive the eternal life. So Solomon says man knows he's going to die. And he's warning here about the judgment. Now he says in verse 21, so he mentioned, look in verse 19 again, go back a minute, same thing befalls them. One dies, the other dies. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, all advantage. No advantage over the animals in death. We work, we try to discover things, medicine, but we die. And we know we're going to die. And we need to be prepared spiritually, and we need to know Jesus Christ. But now in verse 21, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. And when he says all go to one place, he's not talking about just a place of annihilation in another world that we all go to. He's talking about the grave here. Just talking about death, the grave being put into the ground. We all go to one place. And when we die, he says in verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of man, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes downward to the earth? As far as human knowledge is concerned, man can't say what happens. This isn't saying that we don't know. This is saying that there's no revelation. This isn't saying that we all are annihilated, but basically on the human level, who can tell? You can't. Through experience, scientists and and whatever else, we can't tell without revelation. People who have these out-of-body experiences, beware of reading that stuff. Beware of reading. I had this out-of-body experience, and I saw a light at the end of the tunnel. It was sweet voices, and everything was wonderful, telling me to come. And I said, no, I'm going to stay. There's more to do, and I stay. Beware of that sort of thing. I'm not sure if God's in it. I have a feeling that the devil's in it more than God. I don't know what it's all about. Beware of that stuff. Because in human experience, we don't know where man, you cannot see. So they assume, because you don't know, that both animal and man are equal in death. That man doesn't have preeminence over the beast. That we just all go and we are annihilated. And there's nothing more. And of course, the revelation of the scriptures tell us there is more. So we have to be careful. Don't build a doctrine of death on this or a future life on this portion. It really isn't a contradiction of any other portion of scripture at all. And the cults have messed it up by reading into it more than is there. There is no soul sleep here. There is no annihilation of the wicked. All Solomon is doing is just showing his ignorance as to what happened at the time of death as far as humanity is concerned. When we look out there, I can't see it. I don't know it. See? But there certainly is revelation in the scriptures that tell us about it. The Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord said today, this day, Father, I commend my spirit to you. He told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So the spirit goes to God. It's not just dispensed in the thin air. It goes to God and it belongs to God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And there are those who say in the Old Testament that the Old Testament people believed in annihilationism. I don't believe that. There have been many liberals who said that the Jews had no thoughts, theology of the afterlife, just annihilationism. There's one verse I could show you, Psalm 49:15, the sons of Korah wrote, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. This place of Sheol. They didn't have the doctrine constructed the way we do. But they definitely believed there was a place, the power of the grave, Sheol, where they were kept. And they would be received and taken to him. Their doctrine was not just annihilationism. So when you look at this portion, he is not giving us some doctrinal statement, but he's giving us human questioning. Who can know? That's why we go to the Word of God. People have wrestled with this portion. There's a Hebrew scholar, a man of Leopold. And here's how he paraphrases it after a lot of study. Here's his paraphrase. Let me give it right out of his book. There are not many who take to heart as they ought the fact that the spirit of man goeth upward and the spirit of the beast goeth downward to the earth. This is really a declaration that few people grasp. The truth that the destinies of a person and animals are different. Not the same, but different. Who can really grasp this, he says, by looking at it? On the human level, we look at it and say all the same. And then Goldberg, Lou Goldberg, who's spoken here many times, converted Jew and who's spoken here many times and has written books and certainly loved to think he knows the Old Testament. Here's what he has to say. Lou Goldberg says this, he had in mind a kind of warning to those who would be flippant and not believe that man does have a future after this life. The appeal is directed as follows, and this is a quote from Goldberg. Who among you will only listen and realize that man is different from animal and that he has to give an account of himself when he comes to an end? So he takes verse 17 and ties it in with this. He's basically saying we give account when we come to the end. And those of us who say there's no difference, there will be no accounting. He said, this is written for those who are flippant and careless and perhaps powerful and feel as they abuse power, there will be no responsibility before a holy God. So they abuse it and they mistreat people and they oppress and they're proud and they're haughty. And Solomon says, yeah, if you're really proud and haughty and flippant, take a look at how you die. You're just like an animal. Pain, accident. You lose your breath. You die. The life goes out of you. And you're subject to decay and worms. In many ways, we're no better than beasts, he says. And God allows us. He allows the world to go on doing this and living this way. Why? Because he doesn't care. Because he's continually showing mankind a condition. And we keep denying it in our society. We keep denying it. We won't like the idea of sin, so we we call it many things. Imperfections, or we call it just the need to tinker culturally or whatever else it is, but we're still dealing with sin. We just have relabeled it and given people an excuse to go on living in their evil, and to go on living in the excuse that they're helpless before it. So Lou Goldberg says that this is basically a warning to those who would be flippant, not believe that man does have a future after this life. They look at it and says, who can tell me the spirit of man goes with man? Well, look, they're all the same. There's no afterlife. This isn't teaching that we're all annihilated. Rather, it's questioning human judgment. And notice in verse 17, we'll go back to that again. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. Now, if there's annihilationism, and all human beings are just like animals, and we cease to exist, and only this world is the true life, then why give the warning? Why warn the souls of men that there will be judgment if we're just going to all cease to exist? And let's go to chapter 12, verse 7. He says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That doesn't sound like a man who was totally warped in his theological viewpoint. He understood that. And if we are to be annihilated, if we're just the same, if we're just part of a random process, and make the most of this life without any more responsibility or spiritual responsibility, then why give these in the book? Solomon isn't teaching that, of course. Chapter 12, 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So Solomon did believe in an afterlife, didn't he? And he believed in the judgment of God. And he not only believed that, but God would bring to judgment every secret thing. That's a sovereign God, an omnipotent God, an omniscient God, and an everywhere present God who knows the hearts and minds of every creature he's created. So one of the things I think Solomon is saying here that's important to understand is that where there is injustice and where people have oppressed and hurt and been haughty and flippant and misused their power, they will come into judgment. And they might say, who can tell whether there's an afterlife? Come on. That man and animal are the same. That's the way it's put. That's not really a doubting of other things. He mentions in chapter 3 also that he put eternity in their hearts. Here are some translations. This is the Berkeley Bible translation. And the reason I'm giving this is because I want you to think this through a little bit more and see if I may not be right coming at this from a different perspective. Berkeley. Here's a translation from Berkeley of verse 21. Who takes note that the breath of man goes upward, and the beast, and the breath of the animal goes downward to the earth? Who takes notes? In other words, who can take notes? Who knows it? His translation is quite interesting. So Solomon is just telling us here that in death there's no advantage. We die in pain. We die in humiliation. We sometimes die just like an animal, just by chance. The squirrel getting hit by a car, and a family going on vacation, seeing their children burned to death because a stinking little piece of metal dropped off a truck and pierced their gas tank. And it appears to be just random. And so people would judge and say, you see, there's no afterlife, and God's not in control. And they would look at injustice and say, look at the injustice. How can God permit it? God is allowing mankind to continually expose the depth of their own sin, that we're nothing better than a beast. And how could you take a man like Stalin and Hitler or others and say, they're nothing but beasts. They're nothing but beasts. To be able to take human life the way they do with no sympathy and compassion. You're looking at the eyes of a ferocious animal, and you're not going to find sympathy. He's going to rip you. The ferocious animal will jump on you, rip you apart. But when you look in the eyes of another human being, you expect to see some compassion and love. And when you find just hardness, and this is one of the things the world believes, isn't it? So Solomon is dealing with something interesting here. So here's what he says, verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see that what will happen after him? And I'll be just simply saying, live your life, rejoice in what God has given you, enjoy the things he's given to you, take advantage of these things, because who knows how he's going to end life. There appeared perhaps, as I said, to be a cynicism here. And when you look in chapter 4, you see this too. The tears of the oppressed in verse 1. And nobody's on the side of the oppressors of these people. And there's nobody to comfort them. And you feel like it would be better to be dead than alive. I imagine as I see these news broadcasts of Africa, how one tribal people and one ruthless dictator treating the others among their own race, letting people die. I imagine that's what I see when I read this here in chapter 4. There's no comfort, even in death. And it would perhaps be better off dead. But here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says, and then we'll answer, quit here. First of all, of course, man is higher than animals. We're created in God's image. We can worship him. We can know him. We also know that God's going to judge. But meanwhile, he's allowing the human heart to be sifted and proved to be evil. And then as we tell people about the revelation of the cross, we tell people that right there is our redemption, that Jesus Christ died for sin in the place of sin to free us from the power of sin. And there's a revelation that God, beyond sight and human nature, exists, and that revelation is in his word. His word tells us, Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. 2 Timothy 1:10, but now has been revealed in the gospel by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Death has been abolished, and life and immortality have been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, we are born again into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How many other verses? John, he that believes in me is not condemned, but he that believes in me he that believes in me is not condemned, but he that believeth not in me is condemned already. The New Testament gives us revelation. And in spite of the fact that there seems to be evil in this world that we cannot control, random choices, acts of providence, sometimes it seems like men treat other men in this world as just mere animals. Sometimes it seems like human beings are nothing but animals. Actually, this portion here doesn't say we're the same. It just simply says the man who is haughty and flippant, as Lou Goldberg says, needs to recognize that there's a judgment that will come. And that revelation of divine things will not come just by observing the creation around us. So it's an interesting portion. It tells nothing of annihilationism. It has nothing here of new truths that deny New Testament truth. It is just a plain fact. What man and woman in the world, by looking, can tell what will happen? Because it seems like we all suffer and die the same way. But we have revelation in Jesus Christ, and he died that we may have life. And he told a thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. I'm thankful then for the hope we have, not the cynicism. There is injustice, but we appeal to a higher court. We commit our souls to him who judges righteously and knows all. We go to the cross of Jesus Christ and see his death and his shed blood and know that we are saved and we have a living hope. And he says in 1 Peter, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, we will be revealed. And his true holiness will be revealed. So this portion, while cynical, is basically just saying mankind, left to itself, sometimes turns out to be like an animal, and left to itself cannot tell whether there's eternal life, whether the man who dies, his soul goes, or his spirit can't tell. It had to come through revelation. And it came through because God sent his son into the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths of the Word of God, that we have a living hope, that to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, and that the cynicism of the world, help us to take a message to a dying world, a world that sometimes shows itself incredibly intelligent and compassionate, and other times no better than beasts. And we often want you to step in and do things against our will. But you're sifting us and proving us constantly. But without Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, it is hopeless. Father, we think of how mankind is tinkering with social things and moral things and other things to make us better, hoping one day we will just wake up one Monday morning into a new world where everything is right and pure and holy. Father, how foolish we are. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. And help us to understand the revelation of the New Testament, that in your Son we have eternal life and we have passed from death to life. That when we die, we will be with you and in your presence. And that there will be a judgment for all mankind, including believers, at the judgment seat of Christ. But thank you for your love and mercy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.